Thank you, Clyde. It's great to be back with you and to be able to open God's Word together and to look into the Scriptures. And I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, one of the most profound theological, moral, spiritual statements that you can find, I think, comes to us in John 3, verse 19, which says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Isn't that true of our world? Light has come into darkness, but men love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. Well, in our passage this afternoon in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul takes up these images of darkness and blindness. But he also speaks very powerfully of the overcoming light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so this is a tremendous passage that speaks to us of the wonder of the gospel and of the glory of our Savior. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I confess that this is one of those passages that any preacher standing before should feel at least a couple of things. Number one, inadequacy in trying to unpack the glories that are here. But secondly, a sense of eagerness to proclaim the glories that are here. And let me assure you, I'm feeling both those things as we take up this great passage of Scripture. So let's begin with prayer and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Holy Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts and our minds and our attention to these weighty and eternal matters. We thank you for the glorious gospel and for a glorious Savior. And as we proclaim and meditate on Him, we pray that we would truly hear from You, that Your Spirit would open our hearts to receive what You have for us. We long to hear from You a word that would encourage us and sustain us and move our hearts to worship. So come, Holy Spirit, come and do Your work in our midst as we turn our attention to Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look at this passage in basically two sections, three sections really, in two verses each. And the first section is, the glory of the gospel brings perseverance and integrity. The glory of the gospel brings perseverance and integrity. Notice how Paul starts in verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry..." Obviously, that connecting word, therefore, sends us back into the previous context, into the previous chapter, and we realize that what Paul's talking about when he says this ministry is the ministry of the new covenant that he has been describing in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he argues, as we looked a little bit at last night, if you were with us, that this ministry, the new covenant gospel of Christ, is far superior to the old covenant, to that external code, letters written on stone, because this This new covenant gospel brings people into vital contact with the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit who changes hearts and who gives us eyes to see the glory of the Lord, as we were seeing last night in verse 18. And so because of the glory of this new covenant ministry, this gospel, Paul says, I don't lose heart. I don't give in to discouragement when opposition and hard times come. And that's a remarkable statement that Paul makes here. We do not lose heart. Because if anyone could have lost heart, or if anyone had reason to lose heart, certainly it was the Apostle Paul. If you recall, he had spent a year and a half in Corinth, planting the church, teaching and shepherding the people, really pouring out his life for them. And yet there were constant problems. We see that clearly from 1 Corinthians, don't we? There were opponents as we come into 2 Corinthians. We realize there were those who were attacking Paul's ministry and trying to undermine what he had taught the Corinthians. And that was just in Corinth. There were similar problems virtually everywhere he went, as well as physical persecution and imprisonment and danger and hunger and weariness. We have long lists of his trials in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 11. And Paul says in chapter 11, after a long list of opposition and trials and hardships, he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. The better question might be, how did he not lose heart? Well, the answer that he gives us in verse 1 is really twofold. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. First of all, this ministry. In other words, he was rooted in this wondrous, glorious gospel, this gospel of the new covenant. And he proclaimed the glorious message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into the world to save sinners. He went to the cross and died for sinners. He dealt with our greatest problem, the problem of our sin and our alienation from God. And he declared the gospel, which states that when you embrace Christ as Savior, and you actually not only have your sins forgiven, but you come into fellowship with the living God. And as he points out in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, transforming you and changing you. And you have an eternal hope beyond all the struggles and trials of this life. This is such a glorious, wondrous message and ministry. It was constantly on Paul's heart and mind. He was proclaiming it, and he was writing about it, and he was discipling people in it, and he was meditating himself on it, and therefore it moved him again and again to worship. And it fortified his soul so that when he might get discouraged because of all the stuff and all the opposition, the wonder of the gospel protected him from losing heart. And that's very instructive for us who are prone to lose heart. But secondly, he was aware of the incredible mercy of God he had received. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. He received mercy, of course, in salvation. But he also received mercy in this surprising and amazing calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to be a minister of the gospel. Paul recognized that he did not deserve this. He was well aware of the fact that he had been a persecutor of the church. He says he was even a blasphemer. He was a violent opponent of the church. In his mind, you remember from 1 Timothy chapter 1, he was the chief of sinners. He deserved God's judgment. He knew that. He recognized that. He was well aware of it. But he also knew that because of God's mercy, he was never going to experience that mercy. And he was amazed that God would allow him this former persecutor of the church, to spend his life in the service of Christ and take this glorious gospel to folks like the Corinthians. And I think we need to learn from Paul. We need to learn from Paul that the mercy of God displayed in the gospel, the mercy of God displayed to us in daily life, is really the remedy for discouragement. Because when you look at things from God's perspective and from a biblical perspective and from the eternal perspective, we realize that, in fact, we do deserve divine judgment. We deserve that. Paul said in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we can think of all of the Bible says about sin and our own experience of that. But of course, Paul also says in Ephesians that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, and by grace we are saved. Are you discouraged? Are you prone to discouragement? There are so many reasons that we might grow discouraged. We could probably think of 1,000 reasons in our lives that bring discouragement. Problems in marriage and family and relationships. Problems at work. Problems with our health. Our own failures and sins and struggles we still have with the flesh. Finances. Uncertainty about the future. Loneliness. Problems as we look at what's going on with the government and with our culture and where the country is going. There are many reasons to grow discouraged. But Paul's example teaches us not to focus and dwell on what other people have done to us, as bad as that may be. Not to focus on all the disappointments that we experience in life. But to think of how God has dealt with us in the gospel. And how He has given us life, and He has given us hope, and He has given us a new heart, and He has given us really Himself forever. Someone has said this: mercy is medicine for the discouraged soul. If you're discouraged, come back and meditate on the mercies of God that come to us through the gospel. So what does it look like when a person's life and ministry are anchored in the gospel? What does that look like? What does it look like when a person is gripped and captured and aware of the richness of God's mercy that he's received? Well, not only is discouragement overcome, not only does he not lose heart, but there's the freedom to serve with integrity and with sincerity. Notice verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Integrity and sincerity. Don't you wish that was true of our politicians? People get cynical because many politicians, what you see is a basic lack of integrity and sincerity. And of course, it's not limited to politicians. We wish verse 2 were true of every Christian, especially those who claim to speak in the name of Christ. Too often we hear of charlatans, priests or clergymen or preachers who've abused children or who have preached simply as a means to get wealth. The health and wealth gospel, they're engaged in shameful deception. But Paul declares, we have nothing to do with such things. That is not who we are and how we operate. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul didn't manipulate God's word for his own selfish purposes. He stood in awe of the mercy of God in the gospel. He stood in awe of the glory of Christ that's displayed in the gospel. And so he could proclaim it with pure motives and with sincerity. He wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for some other devious reason. If he would have gotten out long ago. Notice what he says back in chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And again, here in chapter 4, verse 2, "By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience." What I admire are preachers who stand up and preach the Word of God with integrity and say what the Word says, and anchor their ministry in what the Word of God teaches. And that's not always a politically correct thing to do these days, is it? It can be a risky thing. But that is exactly what Paul did. He didn't water down the gospel to make it more acceptable to people or to enhance his popularity or to improve his finances. He set forth the gospel openly and truly because he was absolutely convinced that it was true, that it is true, and that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul longed to see people come in and experience that life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a person of integrity like this, if you want to serve the Lord faithfully, despite opposition and hardships, then you must be a person like this who has embraced and been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through government programs or social programs or mere raw willpower. It comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But that really raises a question for us. If the gospel is so glorious, then why doesn't everyone embrace it? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we see that the gospel, the glory of the gospel, is veiled to minds that are blinded by Satan. Notice verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When Paul preached the gospel, not everyone accepted it, as we know. In fact, there were many who rejected it in anger and in disdain and who were ready to persecute Paul because of it. So maybe there was a problem with Paul's gospel. Was that the problem? No. The fact that not everyone sees Christ as glorious, and the fact that not everyone sees the gospel as true and compelling, is not because there is a problem with the gospel, but because they are spiritually blind. One of the Protestant reformers puts it this way. He says, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light." In other places, the Bible teaches that this blindness, this spiritual blindness that people have, is due to sin. For example, Ephesians 4 says unbelievers are darkened in their understanding because of the hardness of heart they have through sin. Remember again, John chapter 3, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20 goes on to say, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." You know, at the end of the day, that's what's behind atheism. People do not want their works exposed. They hate the light. And so sin blinds us to the truth and the glory of the gospel. But our text here makes clear that there's also a demonic factor in our blindness. Notice verse 4 again. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." The term here in verse 4, "the God of this world," or better, "the God of this age," is a reference to Satan. And of course, as you know, the Bible teaches that there are spiritual forces, spiritual beings who actively oppose God in this present evil age. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan leads the opposition against God. And if you're not a follower of Christ, the Bible teaches that actually you are in the service of Satan, whether you're conscious of that or not. You are following his agenda. That doesn't mean that all unbelievers are demon-possessed or something like that, but it does mean that Satan's supernatural activity has a negative influence and a powerful influence over those who reject Christ. It doesn't mean that there are people who really want to believe in Christ, who really want to embrace the gospel, but Satan comes along and prevents them, intervenes. No. They are already unbelievers, the text makes clear. They're already committed to their unbelief. And their treasure is in this world. And they don't find Christ attractive or appealing or compelling. One writer, Sam Storm, says this, "Satan doesn't blind the minds of otherwise good people, compelling them against their will to become unbelievers. Rather, he blinds or aggravates the hardness of heart in which they revel and delight." In other words, Satan loves to intensify a resistance to the truth that is already festering in the hearts of unbelievers. That's what he loves to do, the hardness of heart. He loves to intensify that. Because Satan hates the gospel. He hates the gospel, and he wants to keep people blind and in the darkness. Verse 4 says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, we know very well that unbelievers are not blind in everything. This is a spiritual blindness, a blindness to the gospel, to the things of Christ. Many unbelievers have brilliant minds in all kinds of fields. Scientists, doctors, engineers, architects, writers, and on and on. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the truth of divine revelation, they are blind. They're blind. And they think according to their own fallen opinions. They think according to the wisdom of this world and not according to the light of divine revelation. They mock divine revelation. Notice what it is they don't see. Verse 4. "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What a magnificent description. They are missing out. What a magnificent description this is. But what does it mean? We want to meditate a little bit on this because there's nothing better for us as believers to contemplate and meditate on the glory of Christ as we were thinking about last night from chapter 3, verse 18. And so what Paul is saying is that there is a light. It's a spiritual light that comes from the gospel. And this gospel contains and it displays and it manifests the glory of Christ. Now, some of us were talking last night and we recognized that this word glory is a word that we use a lot when we speak of God. We speak of the glory of God or the glory of Christ. But there's a weightiness to this term that makes it almost hard to define. In fact, one scholar confesses that the Greek word for glory has, quote, a depth of meaning that cannot be expressed by a simple translation. This is a weighty word. On the one hand, we're told to do all things to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And essentially that means that we're to do all to His honor, to His praise, that He might be magnified, that He might be supreme in all that we do. But when we speak of the glory of God itself, what we're really talking about is again, it's hard to find words, but we could use a phrase like the splendor of His divine majesty. The splendor of His divine majesty. Because there is a kind of light that is associated with this word glory. And so we can think of the glory of God as the brilliance and the magnificence and the beauty and the splendor that shines forth from His person and that is on display in His work. Part of the wonder of the incarnation when Christ took on flesh is that His glory was veiled, at least in its outward and its full manifestation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we sometimes think. And yet Paul declares here that the glory of Christ shines in the gospel. How so? How does the glory of Christ shine forth in the gospel? Let me suggest a few ways. First of all, we see the glory of Christ shine in the gospel when we think of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Verse 4 makes this clear when it says the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ shares, as we were speaking about a little last night, Christ shares the very nature of God, which means that He is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. But the idea of Christ as the image of God simply means that He is the visible expression of the invisible God. We were looking at Hebrews 1 last night that says Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. John says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but Christ has made Him known. And so the gospel reveals something to us of the glory of Christ in His person. He is fully God, and yet He took on flesh in order to accomplish our salvation. And the glory comes in the fact that He is the only one who could accomplish this. He is the only one in the universe who could accomplish this. He is the only sinless one that ever lived. The Holy One of God. And because of the glory of His person, the splendor of His majestic person, He was the only one who could offer something of infinite value to satisfy the infinite demands of God's justice and righteousness against our sin. It was because of the infinite value of His person. And so, what does the Bible say? It says He offered up Himself as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for our sin. I love Hebrews 9. It says, He put away sin, how? By the sacrifice of Himself. The glory of His person. Obviously, very closely connected to that is the glory of His work. The glory of the great things that He has done. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And His death, once again, is the only thing in all the universe that can cleanse us from our sins and allow God to forgive us and save us from His righteous judgment. The Old Testament sacrifices were symbols and shadows that pointed forth to a reality, but the fact that they had to be offered over and over and over and over and over again showed that they were inadequate of themselves. But what does the author to the Hebrews say? That Christ offered one sacrifice for sins. When He had offered that one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished. One sacrifice did what hundreds and thousands of animal sacrifices could never ultimately do. And that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So in the Gospel we see the glory of Christ in His resurrection. No animal sacrifice ever rose again. But on the third day, Christ arose. Death was no master over Him. In fact, the Bible says that Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And He proved it by rising from the dead. And so the risen Christ declares in Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so in the gospel, what we see is the glory of His person, the glory of His work, but we also see something of the glory of His office. What I mean by that is that because of His person and because of His work, He is the only true Savior. He is the only one who can fulfill that office of Savior. There's no one else. Although people look in 100 different ways for different kinds of Saviors. But there is no one else. There is no other means. There is no other religious system. There are no other things that we can do. There is no other way by which we can know God and come into right relationship with Him except through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Christ could declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And after the resurrection and after the ascension, Peter declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Doesn't that speak of the glory of Christ? There is no one else. There is no one else. And so sometimes we sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. That speaks of the glory of Christ. There is no one else but Christ. And so in the gospel we see the glory of Christ displayed in His person, in His work, in His office as Savior. And just to mention one more, we could spend eternity on this, and in fact, we will. But just to offer one more, the effect He has on those who trust Him. The effect He has on those who trust Him. The glory of Christ in the gospel is such that when you trust Him as Savior, you are not the same. You're not the same. You go from being blind, from being dead in sins, to being alive to God. In chapter 5, Paul will talk about if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so you are a new creation, you have new life, you have a new heart to love God instead of hating Him or being indifferent to Him. As we saw last night from 3:18, through beholding the glory of Christ, that's how we become transformed more and more into His image. Again, it's not through other things. It is through beholding the glory of Christ that we grow in sanctification and holiness and more to be like Christ. It doesn't come any other way. And so there is a light that shines in the gospel. It is the light of the glory of Christ, the glory of His person, the glory of His work, the glory of His office as Savior, the glory of the transforming effect He has on all who trust Him. But these verses are telling us that unbelievers are blind to all this. They don't see it. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's incomprehensible to them. And so that raises a question for us. Is there any hope? If we're willful sinners and Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that we don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, what hope is there? What can dispel the darkness and awaken the heart to the beauty of Christ? And the answer comes in verses 5 and 6. God must shine the light in our hearts. God must shine the light in our hearts. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. As he says in chapter 3, God made him competent to be a minister of the new covenant. But that didn't mean that he was somehow promoting himself or preaching himself. He saw himself as a servant to others when he proclaimed the gospel. It wasn't about self-promotion. And so notice what he says in verse 5. chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, there is no room in Christianity for self-promotion. Our job is to promote Christ and to show that He's Lord, He is supreme, He's the treasure, He's the way, the truth, the life. He is where the glory of God is seen. Now, there was a time, of course, when Saul of Tarsus was blind to the glory of Christ. He hated Jesus. He was persecuting the church, as we mentioned. But recall the Damascus Road experience. God, who, Paul says, spoke at creation and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, did the very same thing in Paul's life on the Damascus Road. He spoke into Paul's life and said, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden, there was a recognition of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And suddenly Paul recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the gospel that he so opposed was actually true and glorious and life-changing. That's what we have in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think of that hymn that we sung a few minutes ago. We actually left out this verse, Clyde. I don't know if you did this on purpose or not. But verse 3 says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's what? Nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." And then Wesley says, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The answer to the question, is there any hope? If there's sin and darkness and hardness of heart and Satan's work of blinding minds, what can dispel the darkness? The answer is here in verse 6. The powerful and sovereign grace of God breaking through all of that to shine into hearts and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's nothing short of a supernatural work. A supernatural work of grace. And we know verses 3 and 4 are true, that Satan is active. He is powerful in his efforts to blind and to bind those who don't know Christ. But here's the encouraging and hopeful thing. God's gracious work through His Spirit is even more powerful still. It is more powerful. And so when the gospel is preached, or when you share the gospel with friends at work or neighbors or family members, God is the one who can awaken hearts and remove that veil and dispel the darkness and make the dungeon flame with light, so that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, this is what we ought to be praying when we share the gospel with others. That God, as we are explaining the gospel through the Word of God, that God would come and shine the light and open the eyes of the blind so that they can see it and receive it. Because the fact of the matter is that we can't open blind eyes. That's not a work that we are able to do. No matter how clear we might be, or careful we might be, or how many times we explain it, it's ultimately God who shines the light and opens blind eyes. Think of your own experience. A person might hear the gospel many times without it really having any effect on him or her. And maybe that was your experience. Maybe you knew the gospel. Maybe you heard it, but it didn't make any impact on you for some time. But then something changed. All of a sudden, the weight of sin came crashing down upon you, maybe. We come to Christ in different ways, through different experiences. But at the end of the day, it is God shining the light in our hearts and helping us see that we need Christ and that He is our only hope of salvation, and we cry out to Him. What was going on in that moment? God was shining the light in your heart. God was giving you eyes to see. For some, the gospel is simply a nice religious message. Jesus is maybe a good moral teacher. Others might be more hostile, might be actively opposing Christ. Others are simply indifferent and apathetic and bored by Christ. All of that is darkness. It is darkness. It's blindness. But when God breaks through and the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel in a person's heart, everything is changed. That person now enters into an experience of the power of the gospel and sees that Jesus is a glorious Savior and our only hope. When God shines in our hearts, there is, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a real sense of the excellency of God and of Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. There's a sense of the excellency of it. It's no longer a matter of just simply intellectually believing that these things are good and this is a nice religious message and Christ is a respectable teacher who has some good counsel to offer us. No, the light dawns in the soul and we have a sense of the gloriousness of it all and the wonder of Christ, and we gain a joyful conviction that this is true and this is real. Here's how Edwards put it. He said, "There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace." And then he used this imagery. He said, "There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense or a taste of its sweetness." When God shines the light in our hearts, He gives us that taste of the sweetness of the gospel of Christ. Well, let me ask the question, where do you stand in relation to these things this afternoon? If Christ doesn't seem glorious to you, in fact, if all this talk about the gospel of the glory of Christ is just sounding like religious jargon to you and makes little sense, let me urge you to ask God to dispel any darkness that might be clouding your heart. Pray that God would shine the light in your heart and open your eyes and give you a taste of the sweetness of Christ. And when He does, there will flood into your soul life and joy and peace. For those of us, and I hope and pray and assume that that is most of us in this room, for those of us who have embraced the gospel and are trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, let me ask this. Do we still have that sense, that taste of the sweetness of Christ and the gospel? Or has that sweetness over time become a little stale and the light grown dim? If your heart has grown cold, what are we to do? Should we take that seriously? I think we should. In fact, I think when we recognize our hearts growing cold and we've lost the sense of sweetness for Christ, I think what we need to do is repent. Repent of our coldness of heart and ask God to deliver us from idols that we have allowed to come into our lives and to dim the light of Christ's glory. We all need to do that from time to time. And we need to pray that we would once again see and taste and wonder the wonder of the gospel, and see and taste and know that the Lord is good and that He is glorious. Paul would tell us that Christ is far superior, far more satisfying, far more worthy and glorious than anything else that we are looking for in this world for meaning and for satisfaction. As we close, I want to read to you an application that comes from Jonathan Edwards. You can tell I came across a sermon that Edwards preached on this text, and I was very impressed by it. And he comes to an application part of his sermon, and he draws out this point. The sermon is called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And Edwards says this: "This knowledge," and he's speaking here of the knowledge of the divine glory and excellency of God and Christ. "This knowledge is that which is above all others sweet and joyful. Men have a great deal of pleasure in human knowledge, in studies of natural things, but this is nothing to the joy which arises from this divine light shining into the soul. This light gives us a view of those things that are immensely, the most exquisitely beautiful and capable of delighting the eye of the understanding. This spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart." And then Edwards says this: "There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction and to give the mind peace and brightness in this stormy and dark world." You see, we turn to so many other things in times of affliction and hardships and opposition and trials. We turn to so many things for meaning and pleasure, but what we really need and what our hearts deeply long for is the glory of Christ. It's the only true tonic for the soul. Come back to it if you strayed from it. Come back to the light. And may it shine brightly in all of our hearts. And may we have eyes to see and to understand something of its power and see its beauty and to taste of its infinite sweetness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ that is displayed in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would not have a superficial way of thinking about these things, but that You would open our eyes to see more of the glory of Christ and to be satisfied in Him and to be so moved by Your mercy to us in the gospel that we would go forward in the midst of affliction and troubles without losing heart, and indeed being worshipers of God. And so we pray that You would shine in our hearts and continue to shine that glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.